We're now going to have our Bible reading.
Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thank you. Let's pray together. In the Scriptures, by your Spirit, may we see the Saviour's face. Hear his word and heed his calling. Know his will and grow in grace for Jesus' sake. Amen. That reading we had a moment ago is wonderful, but it probably comes from an ancient hymn, an ancient Christian hymn that St. Paul is quoting in his letter to the Philippians. And it tells the mystery of what we call the incarnation. In other words, God becoming flesh and dwelling among us in Jesus. Now John in his gospel says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so, when the Word became flesh in Jesus, it did not cease to be God. But what the letter to the Philippians in that hymn is saying is that nevertheless, Jesus laid aside everything that belonged to his Godhead. In other words, he didn't have a God button he could press when he got in a tight corner. He was a human being like us. He ate, he slept, he drank, he ran, he walked, he lived, he worked, he enjoyed life. He did all the things that we do. Otherwise, if he'd been different from us, he could not have saved us. The only way in which he was different was that he never sinned. And that means that he was in union with God the whole time. So there was a connection between him and the Father. And because that channel was open the whole time, because of his union with God, therefore the fullness of God's Spirit could flow through him. But what's important about that is that he's still showing us the way we are meant to go. This is God's plan for us too. We're made in God's image, and one day we have to reveal that image. And we're being drawn all the time into increasing union with God. So when we see Jesus in that way, we're seeing somebody who was trusting and obeying God. He said, I can do nothing without him. My meat and drink is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I only do those things that please him. His whole life was lived in union with God. And Jesus said, without him I can do nothing. That's the basis on which he ministered and served. And therefore you see in Jesus a kind of rhythm, what I've called probably here when I came before, a kind of rhythm of breathing. He breathed in and he breathed out. And that's a metaphor for having an inward life with God, where he drew on the life of the Spirit. And then the breathing out was the going into the marketplace, being involved in life, ministering to others. But it means that the miracles he performed were not his Godhead at work. That's what happens when human beings are in total union with God. That's why the saints perform miracles. It's why Jesus would not have known the future, not in an absolute sense. He had gifts of the Spirit because the Spirit was at work in him. So he would have a word of knowledge. And sometimes you would see clearly into what a person's need was. As he got nearer to the cross, he sensed where that was leading him. But he didn't have absolute knowledge or absolute power. He was a human being like one of us, and trusting and obeying God. So emptying himself, becoming nothing, which is what Philippians talks about, is Jesus self-emptying, giving away self-pleasing, self-interest, self-fulfillment, because he's about God and not himself. What you see Jesus doing is moving to self-giving and self-sacrifice. Last Sunday I had to preach on what we call the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. It's a misleading word, actually, because the word temptation can actually mean testing. That's probably what it really was. And what had happened was that Jesus has just been baptized. He's just known the anointing of God's Spirit for the work that God has given him to do. He's heard God saying to him, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And he goes into the wilderness to hammer through and pray through and wrestle through what that ministry would involve and the different ways and options that were open to him. What we call the temptations are often the false roads he could have taken. Self-pleasing, offering people bread, winning the crowds over, fulfilling what they want. And you see Jesus over and over again saying no to all of that and coming out of there, out of that wilderness, committed to self-giving, self-sacrifice, and surrender. And that, in other words, is the road to the cross. So for us who follow Jesus and are meant to model ourselves on him, we also are called to trust in that kind of way. But it doesn't just mean making an act of kind of faith the moment you become a Christian. It doesn't mean now and again you turn to God for help. It's a total revolution, because now we don't belong to ourselves anymore. St. Paul says, we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And St. Paul says in another of the letters, Christ died and rose again for us, so that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and rose again. So the Christian life is no longer living for self, it's for living for God. We do those things that please him. Our meat and drink is to do the will of him that sent us and to finish his work. But of course, it's more difficult than that, as we come to when we look also at the word obedience. Because obedience means something that has to do with the heart. St. Paul, in the third chapter of his second letter to the Corinthians, has a very awesome chapter, a difficult chapter actually, but wonderful, in which he's contrasting the old covenant with the new one. And the old covenant he calls a covenant of condemnation. Now, it wasn't because the covenant was bad. It was because it could not change people. It was written on stone. And what God has to do is to write on hearts. And so the new covenant, which Jeremiah speaks about, and which Jesus fulfills in the Eucharistic words that we will come to, when he gives us the new covenant. That covenant is not written on stone, it's written on hearts. But the first one was meant to be there too. The Deuteronomy, when it's commending that to us, says, if you keep my commandments with all your heart, then you will be my people and I will be your God. It's not the commandments that are the problem. It's human beings who cannot respond until something happens in our hearts. And so we find the gospel speaking about the heart, not just of the stone, if you see what I mean. And in that chapter from Corinthians I've referred to, it's praying that we will not have hearts of stone, but hearts of flesh, that we will be able to respond to God. Now, we know this. I don't know about your church, but mine, every Sunday we hear, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And of course, the giddy joke is we never have. There's not one of us yet has loved God with all our hearts. And we're supposed to also, as we hear, love your neighbor as yourself as a result of that commitment to God. But the calling is to respond with the heart, the whole heart. And that's where the obedience comes in. I'm reading at the moment, for the third time, a book by a former Archbishop of Westminster, Catholic bishop, Archbishop. He was originally the abbot of a monk in North Yorkshire, near where I come from. And the book is all about the talks he gave to his monks at various points, guiding, leading, training, and helping them to grow in their own commitment and discipleship. And he says in one place, Many of our problems derive from the fact that we do not trust God. We allow ourselves to be thrown on self, to depend on self, to look solely to our own resources, to look to our own resources, our own thinking, our own ability, and our own talents. Now, of course, that's not wholly true either. The truth is that we all have gifts. God has given us gifts. He's sometimes given us many gifts. But what I've discovered is that no matter how many gifts you have, they don't work unless they're surrendered to God. Unless what you're doing is given in God's name, for God's sake, out of God's power and with his grace. It doesn't happen just because we do it with what he's given to us. And so there's a process at work here in which what we call trusting is learning to surrender ourselves and do things in God's power and in God's strength. T.S. Eliot, in that play Murder in a Cathedral, has an interesting point. He says, the greatest treason is to do the right thing for the wrong reason. And if you look at yourself, part of your difficulty and mine is that whenever you do something, even for God, even the best thing you do, this part of you has another kind of interest. In other words, when we do something and we think it's really good, we hope somebody's watching us. It's always that part of us that's got another agenda. We're not yet wholehearted or single-minded. We're divided. And so learning to be totally given to God is a process. And that's where the good news of what I'm saying comes in. Because we're not yet there, and God is still busy with us. Somebody once walked around with a button with all the different letters on, and somebody said, what does that stand for? He says, be patient with me, God has not finished with me yet. And that's the truth of all of us. We're in a process of becoming what God wants to be. We're in a process of what Paul calls being transformed into one degree of glory to another. And so the Christian life is not trying. It's not effort to become what we're not. Some people think it is. In fact, it's almost a heresy to talk about imitating Jesus. Like all heresy, it has truth in it, but it misses the mark if you just take it by itself. Because if you imagine Jesus over there and I'm over here and I'm looking at him and I'm saying what an incredible person he is. You know, he's free, he's good, he's holy, he's fun to be with, he's a real man, I want to be like him. Well, if he's there and I'm here, I'm in trouble. Because I cannot be what he is. That's not the Christian gospel. The gospel is Christ in us, the hope of glory. The secret of the Christian life is that God is at work in us. And so the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, which St. Paul often interchangeably calls the Spirit of Christ, is that power at work in us, God at work in us, to reproduce in us the life of God which he has given to us. And this is really why the gospel is good news. It's because God is not rejecting us because we're not yet loving him with all our hearts. We're in a process. And the good news is that it's not just a matter of trying, it's that God himself is doing it in us. Now, we have to balance that, of course, with the truth. The truth is that sometimes it feels as though it depends on you, but actually, all depends on him. And again, in Philippians, there are two verses that run together, which I'm sure you know. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, so it all depends on you. And then the next verse is, but God is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God is doing it through you. When we start to act, trusting in God, in obedience to God, and we're faithful to God, God begins to honor that and give us the grace to do what he wants us to do. And as Richard Rohr would say, it's still three steps forward and two back. It's not a straight line of progression. We have to be patient with ourselves. We're trusting in God is trusting God in all sorts of difficulties. And in fact, that's really one of the tests that we have. God does not let us just simply move because we have to be healed of self-centeredness. We have to be healed of what he calls the flesh, which is nothing to do with sex per se. It's just about our nature. We're self-centered. And so the gospel and the process of what we call the Christian life is a movement from God-centeredness to self-centeredness to God-centeredness. And that process takes a while to work through. And God does things, training us in that process. Sometimes we have to die. In fact, that's what we're told, isn't it? Unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it abides by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, the way that works out is that sometimes you run up against life. Life is not all smooth. It goes up and down. There's for and against. There's pressures that work against us. Richard Rohr would, I think I use his name because I gather you hear it occasionally. Richard Rohr, this Franciscan priest who has a great teaching ministry, he says that suffering is life that does not go your way. It's suffering is when things are out of our control. And I tell everybody I have a car that turns every traffic light red. That's suffering, very mild, mind you, but it's a kind of suffering because it doesn't go my way. And there's an awful lot in life that does not go your way. Sometimes adversity hits you. Our neighbor, this last 10 days, he lost his job after 7 years. His wife is driving a car a few days later She's hit by a truck from behind that pushes into another car at the front and wipes out her car. Fortunately, she was all right. The maid that she depends on in order to go to work breaks her ankle. And all in 1 week. Life can be like that. And when it is, that's when you have the whether the trust and obey thing comes in. Because it's then trusting that even when things are going like that, God is still busy with love. And we've all heard that well-known text, God works for good in everything for those who love him. It does not mean everything's good. It means God works through everything for good. And it's believing that. So when you open the Sermon on the Mount, you hear Jesus, in fact, saying a little bit like this. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, which means, in the Greek, absolutely destitute. In other words, without God, you are absolutely have nothing. And knowing that, you're blessed if you throw yourself on God. Blessed are the meek, which is a bad word because we think it means mealy-mindedness. It means weakness. But actually, it's a very strong word because it means when things are going wherever they are in meekness, I accept it from God and say yes. Even when the car crashes, even when things go wrong, I turn to him with trust, faith, and obedience. And we have sometimes in our relationship with God, God sometimes seems to go on holiday. It feels as though he's not around. It feels as though God is absent. He never is, but it feels like that. And when that happens to you, what do? The temptation is to stop praying. The temptation is to ease up. The temptation is to think, my feelings, I don't feel God, therefore God is not around. But the gospel is not about feelings any more than marriages. It's about choosing from the will, obedience. And so when that happens, you persist in prayer. And God is teaching you to love him for his own sake. He's teaching you when you love him, to be about his business rather than yours. You have some wonderful worship here. And some of the songs you sing, you must enjoy singing. And it can be quite wonderful if you have a real sense, sometimes it happens, I know, where you have a real sense of people worshiping. I was once in a congregation where people came to faith sometimes just by worshiping with us. But the danger is that you turn worship into entertainment. And sometimes we begin to not sure whether we're here because we enjoy it or whether we're here because of God. Now, prayer can be like that. Sometimes we have to learn that I'm there only for God's sake. And so consolation is withdrawn. Prayer is difficult, but you persist. And that's trusting and obeying. And you notice that the end of that reading from Philippians is not just about obedience and humiliation and the cross. It ends, therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now, if that's his route, it's ours. The cross, obedience, trusting, leads not just to the cross of self-surrender, it leads also to the joy of resurrection. And that's also the gospel, that's the good news. We're on a process of growing closer to him. He's at work in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And he brings us to the joy that he wants for all of us, because he wills all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So let's pray. O God, the light of the minds that know you and the joy of the hearts that love you and the strength of the wills that serve you, grant us so to know you that we may truly love you, so to love you that we may fully serve you. And because without you, we cannot please you, mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit would in all things direct and rule our hearts for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.